It's a spontaneous announcement. Is this anyone's Bible? Has anyone been coming in here during the week and pretending to preach? It's a new Scofield Reference Edition. Oh, Ken Clark. Oh, the address is in here. So you want to know where... Assume he goes to church. You've got 40 minutes to go plunder his house. Right, well, if that's your alias, you can see me after and I can give you that Bible. Luke chapter 24, where we've been working our way through the gospel, and here we are. Not quite the end. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 50 through 53 next week, and then just step a little bit into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, the transition. But this morning, Luke 24, 13 through 49. So Luke chapter 24, verse 13, this is the word of God. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Before we look at this passage together, let's pray. Father, guide us in this text as we try to learn more about you and about your Son and about the truth. And Lord, all we can pray is that you will open our minds to understand the scriptures. Appear to us in ways that we can recognize. Reveal yourself to us that we can know you. Open our hearts. Give us wisdom and insight and discernment. And help us to believe and follow you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot to cover here. So we'll just lightly hit a few of the highlights as we go. Just sort of the general sketch of the contour. It's the same day. That is the same day the women discover the empty tomb. So the tomb is empty. On that same day, you have these disciples who are walking to Emmaus. And the text is very specific that they were actually kept from recognizing Jesus. So there's a veiling which is taking place, that this is intentional. This is intentional in the sovereign power of God, that these disciples do not recognize who Jesus is. And that gives them the opportunity to articulate to Jesus their perspective on what has happened to him.
Very interesting.
They don't start out talking to the risen Lord in the most respectful fashion. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in those days? Like, where have you been? How do you not know this? Okay, well, we'll fill you in." You can only imagine that after he appeared and after they got over the fact that it was Jesus, I wonder if they sort of reviewed some of that conversation in their minds. They're like, "Oh, no." So we'll tell you what's happened. He was a prophet. Powerful in word and deed. See, even the opponents of Jesus would acknowledge that. Even the opponents of Jesus recognized that he did works of power that they couldn't explain. Now, in sort of one of the highest points of rebellion and opposition, they will ascribe some of his power to Satan himself. But they couldn't deny that there were supernatural works that Jesus did. There were things that he did which human beings could not do. They had to be empowered from another source. But he was also powerful in word. His teaching and his preaching wasn't like any preaching and teaching before or during or since. He was the only one who spoke with absolute intrinsic authority. There was something when Jesus talked which was unlike the speaking of anyone else. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Now the next section gives you, and it's only a couple sentences here, and so we can read it quickly. But you have to understand that for the disciples, when Jesus, who was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, was betrayed by the religious leaders and handed over to be crucified, the entire bottom fell out of everything they wanted in all of life. All of their hope was on this. This was not something that you get over. This was everything they thought was going to be the fulfillment of all of the good purposes and plan of God. Everything God had planned to do, they believed, was going to come to fulfillment through this person, Jesus. But rather than being received, and rather than being accepted, and rather than sort of being installed as king, he was rejected and betrayed and sentenced to death and crucified. Note, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, this is an ironic statement on par with Pilate's notice, this is the king of the Jews. How don't you know? We were hoping he'd be the redeemer. But obviously he can't be, because he was crucified. Just like the thief on the cross mocking Jesus, just like the people in the crowd mocking Jesus. If you're so special in God's sight, save yourself and us. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. But Jesus knows the only way he can save them is by not coming down from the cross. The only way that he can really be the king of the Jews is to die on that cross and not come down. The only way that sinners can be restored into a right relationship with God is for Jesus to bear the penalty for their sin to the full. And so that's what he does. And even these disciples believe, they know the fact that he was crucified, but their interpretation of that fact is 100% diametrically in the wrong position. It's completely the wrong direction. That is, C.S. Lewis talks about the two kinds of friends that you can have. The first friend is sort of the person who reads all the right books and gets the right things out of them. The second friend is the person who reads all the right books and gets all of the wrong things out of them. And the idea is there is sometimes like some friendships are based on commonality and mutuality. Some are based on totally different perspectives, but somehow that person actually is useful, like iron sharpening iron. They can make you clarify your thinking because they come at everything from a different perspective. Here, they know the fact he was crucified, but they draw exactly the wrong conclusion. So our hope that he was going to redeem Israel is dashed. Their hope that Jesus was the Redeemer died when Jesus died on the cross. But what they will be led to see by the power of the Spirit of God is that their hope that Jesus was the one who was to redeem Israel didn't die on the cross, it was fulfilled in the cross. Because if it wasn't for the cross, there would be no redemption. It's only through the death that Jesus is their Redeemer. And so they see the fact, but they have the completely the wrong conclusion. Whereas through the gospel, you're called to the fact, but to get the right conclusion from it. That the cross isn't defeat, it's victory. That the cross isn't the failure of Jesus, it's his moment of success. It's where he finishes the task of bearing the sin of the people of God. And then, to add to the confusion, not only did our hopes fail, but then the women went to the tomb, some of the women went to the tomb, and they amazed us because they couldn't find his body. It's almost like he's not there. And so our hopes have been destroyed because he died on the cross, and now we can't find his body. But then to add to the confusion, there was a vision of angels who actually said that Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. Why do you look for the living one among the dead? And then our companions went there. The tomb is empty, but we didn't see Jesus. His response, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Foolish, in Old Testament wisdom context, refers to someone who doesn't understand the purposes and plan of God. Those who are wise begin with the fear of the Lord. And so to be foolish and to be slow to believe means you've had this. You should know better. God's already given this to you. Something like when Jesus in John chapter 3 says to Nicodemus about, you must be born again. Born by water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot go into his mother's womb a second time and be born again. Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? In other words, if you had just understood the scriptures, you would understand what I'm saying. And the reason Jesus can say that is because he's pretty obviously referring to Ezekiel 36, the New Covenant passage about being cleansed with clean water and a new spirit put in and the old spirit taken out, etc. You're the teacher of Israel. You've been studying this book. Don't you know these things? How can you guys not know, Jesus says on the road to the disciples, if you've been listening to Jesus? Of course, they don't know is the one speaking to them. If you were listening to Jesus, this prophet, and reading the scriptures thoughtfully, didn't you know the Messiah had to suffer? Like, didn't you know rejection was part of it? Didn't you know death was part of it? That's always been the revealed plan of God. Suffering first, then entering glory. Death as a necessity to eternal life. The death of the substitute in the place of the sinner. All that was revealed. And it's precisely through that there is triumph and life and glory. So, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Okay. What do you think Jesus said? In other words, cut the New Testament out of the Bible, starting with this one because no one owns it, apparently. Just cut the New Testament out. You've got the 39 books of the Old Testament. Show me. Starting with Moses, where do all the scriptures talk about the necessity of the suffering and death of the Messiah before he enters into glory? That's not a challenge. But one of the things that it does is this. The fact that Jesus did that and thought you were foolish and slow to believe if you didn't already understand it means that all of the antecedent revelation before the time of Jesus, that is, all of the books that we refer to as the Tanakh or the First Testament or the Old Testament, depending on the circle that you're in, all of that was about Jesus. It was always about Jesus. And there was a lot of other things, but fundamentally, it all centered around the person of Jesus Christ. None of it was to be read in isolation from God's overarching plan of redemption, which hinged on the person of his Son being the Redeemer of his people, and their Messiah, and their King, and their Lord.
and leading into a new age of blessing and everlasting life. Total defeat of the enemy. All sin and wickedness being purged from the land. All that hinged on Jesus. And the expectation then is that you can take the Bible and you can open it up. And you can start with Moses. That is, the books of Moses, Genesis 1:1. And you go in the way that we have the canon structured, which is not how the Jews structured the canon. The Jews order the Old Testament books differently than we do in our sort of Protestant set here. But so for us, from Genesis to Malachi, the whole thing's filled with Jesus. Which is why when he talks to his disciples in the other room, it says everything, verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. Well, how much is written about Jesus in the law of Moses? Well, apparently lots. And the prophets. Okay, sure. Well, there's prophecy. And the Psalms. Okay, you have the book of Psalms. Go. How long can you talk about Jesus from Psalms? See, one of the things that is really actually exciting, and this is why you can enter into, this is a colleague, some of you will know the name Peter Gentry, some of you might know him personally. Old Testament scholar, like bona fide, and I use this term like very carefully in understanding of what the associations actually are. Probably literally a genius. And when he teaches Old Testament, he just takes his Hebrew Bible and sight translates and just reads it over and doesn't even really need the text. It's basically all indexed in memory. And it has been used with, consulted with Bible translations and reads half a dozen dead languages from the ancient world, comparative literature, Akkadian and all these other, Ugaritic, all these other languages that probably you know too. And here's a comment. When's the last time you delighted in Leviticus? Because Psalm 1 said, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And that's not talking about Romans. That's not talking about the Gospel of John. That's talking about Torah. That's talking about the word of God that's previously been given. That means you're supposed to delight in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and everyone's favorite, Deuteronomy. Well, how do you delight in that? You can't. Like, you can't delight in it if it's nothing but a list of old stories and events and rules that you're thankful don't apply to you today. But you can delight in it if it's actually centered around the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is. The whole scripture is to be read Christocentrically. That is, Jesus Christ is the hermeneutic. Jesus Christ is the key to understanding all of scripture. You take out Christ, you don't have coherence. You don't have fulfillment. Everything from Genesis 1:1 builds up to Jesus and brings you forward to him in a million ways. And so when you go back, seeing how Jesus is the fulfillment, all of God's word from beginning to end comes to life. Because it is a living word. You don't go, oh, that's not my covenant, that's not my law. No, it's all showing you Jesus in all kinds of different ways. Now, we're familiar with direct verbal prediction, like the Micah 5 passage I read earlier. You might think of something like Isaiah 53. So there are those sort of verbal predictions. But there are even more so than that, there are whole massive categories built up in time and space history as then explicated in the Word, which is giving you categories to understand Jesus with. So, and we do this naturally. So no one is shocked when John the Baptist says, I mean, no one here is shocked when John the Baptist says, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, that's actually a really bizarre thing to say. The Lamb of God, like, that makes no sense at all unless there's a whole context and a whole thought world in which it does make sense. I mean, in isolation, to just randomly say, "Oh, well, I'm going to pick a barn animal. How about a lamb?" That's incoherent. But if you've had centuries of revelation and categories built up where the blood of the lamb is of the utmost significance for God's redemptive purposes, covering sin, sparing you from death, then all of a sudden to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, it's not a throwaway line. And it's not even just looking for an illustration. It's deeply embedded in the whole structure of God's redemptive plan. You know, that you can add to that, actually, some of the apocalyptic imagery where the lamb isn't cute and cuddly. The lamb is the fierce warrior animal that actually conquers all of his enemies. That's part of it, too, to be honest. So, we all like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. But Passover, Exodus, the lamb, you're never told, "Oh, and by the way, the Messiah is going to be the lamb." It's supposed to be clear. High priest, tabernacle, temple, covenant, servant of the Lord, David, son of God, son of man. The Old Testament, the old Israel. Everything. So that when John wants to talk about Jesus, remember, and John starts, of course, in the beginning. Like that's like, you can't get past that in terms of the book of Moses. Like, that's like the first words in the Bible. And so, beginning with Moses, you start showing people that it's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I can take you right back to Genesis 1:1, John says, and that's where we're going to start telling you about Jesus. I wonder where he got that from. See, one of the things I remember, you know, for the longest time, like in the context of my life, but for quite some time, being reasonably upset, like reasonably, somewhat facetiously, that no one seemed to write down the most helpful bit of teaching in the history of the world. So, does anyone else find it frustrating when you read, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself," and you're not told a word he said? They're like, "Well, thanks. Like, that must have been nice to be there. You know, that doesn't help me at all." Sort of like, and then Jesus unlocked every mystery in all of the scriptures. Then he went to a village. Like, tell me what he said. And then, you know, beginning, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. Like, do you feel on the outside looking in? You know, like nose pressed to the glass. Like, what is being said in that room? He's unlocking all the mysteries and all the secrets of the Old Testament. Like, you couldn't give us a paragraph on that? You know, it does makes you a little bit resentful. Then you start reading Leviticus, all those laws. You give all of the space for all of that. You can't give me a little bit of this? Not even a snippet? I remember preacher once saying, I was at a conference, and The preacher saying, you know, we sometimes say it would be great to have been there. If you could be anywhere, I want to be on the road to Emmaus, hearing Jesus explain those things. Or to be in that room when Jesus explained to the disciples how everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms was fulfilled by him. It would have been so good to be there. He said, but I think we do have that. But have you ever read the book of Hebrews? Now, Hebrews isn't exactly what Jesus said, but there's a truth there. Where did John get the inspiration to tracking back to the very beginning of the law of Moses? Well, probably from Jesus. The Spirit who opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Remember also the promise in John, in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, the Spirit will guide you into all truth, bringing to remembrance the things I taught you. So when they write them down, when the Gospel, so when Matthew's writing his Gospel, and Matthew is building up all of these amazing categories, this was to fulfill what was said. This was to fulfill what was said. You go, how did Matthew know? How did he see all those connections? He didn't. Jesus taught him. And then Jesus, and then through him, Matthew writes to us the Word of God. And so we have everything we need in Scripture. We actually have everything we need in the New Testament to fully understand the Old. But we also, all of us, need the Spirit of God. He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And this is one of the things that requires deep humility and deep prayer. Remember again in John's Gospel, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you diligently study the Scriptures, but you will not come to me that you may have life. In other words, they pored over the sacred text and hated the one who was at the very center of it. They pored over the words, but totally rejected the Spirit. They pored over the law, but rejected the fulfillment. They took the shadow and hated the substance. They thought that they were honoring God, but in their hearts they hated God. Because when God incarnate stood in front of them, they hated him. So you diligently, you study the Scriptures all the time, but you will not come to me that you may have life. And so we need to understand that study and knowledge is not the same as knowing Jesus. And knowing Jesus isn't something you can manufacture for yourself or for anyone else. As much as I'm sure every one of us would love to be able to make someone just get it. But that's the work of Jesus. Jesus needs to open our minds to understand the Scripture. The Spirit needs to open our hearts to understand and love Jesus. But then note verse 46. This is what it's written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. So that's what it was written in the Scripture. So again, that statement, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. That's all embedded in the Old Testament. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, here's one of the things that you just can't help but note. Beginning in Jerusalem, this gospel will be preached to all nations. And we hear that almost assuming that that's the nations who aren't us. Because the reality is, we might not like how this is applied in certain circles in the world today, and I certainly don't, but the reality is, we all are ethnocentric. And we all are sort of, the world revolves around our location in it. Whether that's our nation, or our culture, or our subculture, or whatever it is. We are part of the fulfillment of what Jesus has said here. Starting in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, The gospel has made its way over here to a part of the globe they literally did not know existed. And so 2,000 years later, there are people, and this is crazy. Like, where are you from? Madoc, Marmara, El Dorado, Sterling, Campbellford. Like, some of you are from places that don't even have names. It's like the country, you know, like just wherever. How did the gospel get here? Like, how was Jesus so right? That starting with who? With the 11 who were left over? Like, if you were ever going to transform the world, would you have picked any of them? And yet he says, you know what? Somehow, through you guys, the whole world is going to know about me. The whole world is going to know about my love. The whole world is going to know about the repentance of sin. The whole world is going to be called to put their faith in me. The whole world is going to be transformed by this message. That is the most absurd plan ever for world domination. Let's take the people who are the least qualified on the face of the earth, give them a message which no one is going to want to believe, and send them out and start talking. Not with the sword, not with guns, not with bombs, with words. Off you go. Peter, you seem to have great judgment and discernment whenever you talk. How about you take the lead? Right? And yet somehow 2,000 years later, in the middle of nowhere, in a minuscule country, not geographically, but in terms of population and prestige on the world stage even today, there are all kinds of people who know Jesus. Like, there are all kinds of people who understand that he's the fulfillment of all of God's purposes and plan. And we're still growing. We're still learning so much more about him. We're learning so much more about his word as we go. But fundamentally, 2,000 years later, here, of all places in the world, here, there are people who have been born again and who know Jesus and have eternal life through what he has done. That's because what was done by the power of God. The sheer reality is the existence of the global church is the plainest evidence of the power of God imaginable if you have eyes to see. Because again, it was not launched with military force. In fact, it was highly persecuted at its birth. So how is it? How is it that we are here today putting our faith in Jesus, turning away from sin, and knowing him? It's because he's God's Messiah. It's because God has a plan for history. He has a plan for redemption. He revealed that plan of redemption thousands of years before Jesus walked on earth. And Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus lived, he died, he was raised again. And he filled his disciples with his spirit and sent them out to call people to know him. And because God is still in the business today of opening minds and opening hearts, even today, people can come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. And that, to use, okay, I will use this word carefully and in its proper sense. That is awesome. That is awesome. Because it's the saving work of an awesome God. And so may God help us. Keep praying. Open my eyes, open my ears, open my mind. Help me to understand these things better. And if you know him, be his witness. God, help me by your spirit go and share these things with others. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge so often we do have confusion and misunderstanding. We also know that there are riches in your word that none of us have seen yet. Riches that center on your Son. And so, Father, by your grace, open our understanding of your word and help us to love Jesus.
because of his love for us. Lord, as we sing, help us to worship from our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name.